Just a word of exhortation before I start with the lesson. And that is, you know, there are outlines for the lesson on the table of foyer and bulletins. You can also, if you receive the bulletin by email, there is an outline an attachment for that. So you're very welcome to make notice. If you do not receive a bulletin by email, the outline, just check with Jim afterwards, and we can get that set up for you. But like I say, there are bulletins and outlines on the table in the foyer if you'd like to follow along. The lesson this morning is from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 23. And we're going to deal with the word exhort and the following phrase, and so much the more. So not just the admonition to exhort, but when you exhort, exhort again, and again, and again. So the text reads this way, Hebrews 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. Let's do that. For he who promised is faithful. And let us, the second let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, in our lesson in the last phrase, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. It was kind of like when we as parents, some might be time to give our children a word of exhortation or admonishment, and they may think, oh, there goes Dad again, or there goes Mom again. Got to hear it one more time. And well, that's true. And the same thing with us. As a family of God, there's things that need to be said over and over again. Of course, when we talk about not forsaking the assembly, you're here. So you need to take this word to the others who are not here. But by definition, when we talk about exhorting, it means to entreat. It doesn't just mean something horrible is wrong. We can exhort, as we're going to see, to love and good works. Encourage that direction. But if we exhort, we are beseeching, we are admonishing. We are urging someone to pursue a course of conduct. This is what my expectation is of you, son or daughter or friend. It means to persuade through earnest appeal, to encourage, along with the idea to warn of dangers. Oh, let me exhort. You know, stop. You know, don't do that. The obligation to exhort one another is found numerous times in the Bible. I've listed 14 of them in your notes. So the idea of exhorting is, and so much the more, it's right in the Bible itself. Let's say that. Let's admonish exhorting. And these are not the only times. I've just listed 14, and I want you to listen as I read them. And as I read them, note where the exhortation is leading. First one in Acts 2, verse 40. With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward or crooked generation. We exhort people to move to Christ-likeness, to become Christian. In verse 40, those that gladly received his word were baptized. There were added unto them that day about 3,000 souls. So we exhort people toward salvation. In Acts 11, verse 23, Barnabas, who is called the son of exhortation. I think about that. I wonder, what would I be known as? If someone was to give me a moniker or something. Barnabas, in the title in the Bible, is son of exhortation. This was his character. So it said, Barnabas exhorted them all. Everybody. That with purpose of heart they would cleave to the Lord. Exhort that. I exhort you to cleave to the Lord. In Acts 14, verse 21, when they, meaning Paul and Barnabas, had preached, exhorting them to continue in the faith. Now cleave and continue. In 2 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul says, therefore I thought it necessary to exhort the brethren. You always probably want to say, Paul, you've already preached to us. You've given us one letter. Now you're writing a second letter and telling us the same thing. I thought it necessary to exhort you. Yeah. Instead, there are 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 11. As you know how we exhorted and comforted. See, it's part of our characteristic as Christians. This is part of our demeanor. Don't think it odd when Brian or someone else stands up here or someone beside you leans over and exhorts you to pursue a particular course of conduct. That's us. That's what we do. That's not, as Paul said, sometimes it's necessary. Don't think it odd or unusual or, why are you saying that? Well, we exhort. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. We beseech you, well, that was our definition. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, how you ought to walk and please God, so that you would abound more and more. So there's an exhortation. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, the giving of thanks be made for all men. Pray for one another. Let's exhort each other to pray. For you, for you, for you. I pray. I want you to, not but exhort, I want you to pray for me. Exhort me to pray for you. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Preach with an attitude of exhortation to pursue a particular course of action. Yeah. It's us. In Hebrews 13, verse 22, I appeal to you, brethren. Well, that was a part of our definition too, wasn't it? Make an appeal when you exhort. I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation. I mean, Brian, we've heard this before, and now you're saying it again. I remember this lesson from 4 years ago. Yeah. But now, Paul said, wait a minute. He's saying, brethren, I want you to bear with, put up with me. and the words of exhortation. That's what we do. 1 Peter 5, verse 12. I've written you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. Don't we need to be reminded about the fundamentals of our faith? Yeah. I testify, exhort, that the word we preach is the true grace of God. Jude, verse 3. Exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith. Now in our text, going back, and I spent how long ago? Oh man, I already went 6 minutes on that. Bear with me. I know the governor said shorten the assembly time. Probably that's why you're here. Brian's going to preach a shorter sermon. That was motivation to come. I want to give a word of exhortation. In the text that was read in Hebrews chapter 10, beginning of verse 23, there were four areas to exhort in. Four areas. First one, he said, let us hold fast the profession of our hope without wavering. I want to exhort you, and you exhort me to do that. Hold fast your confession of faith, your profession of faith, depending on whether you have the King James or the New King James translation. Confess or profess your faith or your hope. Do that. Hold it fast, he said. In other words, embrace it. Cling to it. These are in your notes. You can see that. It means keep a tight grip on that statement of faith that you gave before you were baptized. You said, you confess, I believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son. Don't let loose of that. But not only don't let loose of just that confession, it's also, King James says, our profession. In other words, that should be characteristic of our life. That I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. How do I know? Because I said, well, wait a minute, I want to see it. That's the word of exhortation. And hold it without wavering. Don't let anything take it away from you. Number two is, the next phrase is of exhortation is, consider one another. Don't just hold your confession of faith by yourself. Don't live your faith in isolation. Look who's sitting beside you. Look in your family or your neighborhood. Consider especially the congregation. Consider one another. And I want us, in the letter, the Hebrew writer is saying, I exhort you in these areas, these things. Hold fast your confession or your profession and consider one another. Don't just think, oh, it's my life, I can do with it what I want to, I'm not hurting anybody. Yes, you are hurting somebody. Because we care about you, and when you don't measure up and you're not living your confession or your profession, that hurts. You're hurting me. And what about your family? Or your children? Or your parents? Think about the relationships. I exhort you this morning to consider one another. Your faith cannot be lived in isolation. How can I say it? You can't just worship at the beach. We're assembling. And that's going to be the next point. Not forsaking the assembly. That's the third area of exhortation. Assembly. And that means be together. Right now it seems like there's not much emphasis on assembly by some folks. But you know when the New Testament church met together in Acts 20 verse 7, on the first day of the week, the disciples came together. Can't ignore that. They came together. That's right here, not forsaking the assembly. So now in our text you have the assembly. And in Acts 20, verse 7, they came together. In James chapter 2, verse 2, James says, if there should come into your assembly. I'm just giving you three verses on assembly. Don't tell me it's unnecessary. And the admonition in our text today is not to forsake it. Deliberately, willfully, habitually absent yourself from the assembly. Don't do that. It's not a recommendation when he says, as is the manner of some. And we know that's the manner of some. We sure do. We don't have to look very far to see that. And I want to exhort you. That's our lesson this morning. Exhortation. And so much the more. I'm not going to let up on this. Can't do it. Should be our character. And so that's the last phrase. Don't forsake the assembly. And so much the more. Never give up on a word of exhortation. Encouragement. Beseeching. Uplifting. Trying to move others to a right course of conduct. And one, especially in our text, is assemble together. The value, the reward of assembly. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. Just an article. Saw this in the House to House newsletter several months ago. Question. They had the question, why go to church? You ever wondered that? You ever ask yourself that? Why am I going today? Why did I make all this preparation? Why am I even here? I've already heard what Brian has to say. Said a churchgoer wrote a letter to the editor of a newspaper. Complained. Made no sense to go to church or to worship every Sunday, first day of the week. Says, I've gone for 30 years now, he wrote. And in that time, I've heard something like 3,000 sermons. You know, we've been here for 39 years. Some of you have heard 3,000 sermons. He continued to write to the editor, but for the life of me, I can't remember a single one of them. So I think I'm wasting my time, and the preacher's wasting his time by giving all the sermons. Don't amen that. Yeah, that's right. I don't remember any, and we're both wasting our time. So that started a controversy in the letters to the editor column. And much to the delight of the editor, it went on for some weeks until someone wrote this. That I've been married for 30 years now. In that time, my wife has cooked some 32,000 meals. For the life of me, I cannot recall the entire menu for a few. But I do know this. They all nourished me. They gave me the strength I needed to do my work. If my wife had not given me these meals, I would be physically dead today. Likewise, if I have not gone to the worship assembly for nourishment, I would be spiritually dead. Some of Christine's meals are memorable. Sometimes I remember something. I said, would you cook this again? So you need to say, Brian, would you preach this again? That was nourishing. Dennis and Pam, you'll appreciate this one. The title of it is, He Finally Made It. You know where this is going already.
Oh, yeah.
The preacher called on the new couple who had just moved to town. He invited them to attend the worship assembly on Sunday. He was met by the young husband who said, "Oh, I'll be there as soon as I get some things straightened out." He said, "And then when I get things straightened out, I'll join my wife on the front seat." Well, months later, the preacher was still urging John to come to worship. But this time he told the preacher how busy he was trying to establish a new business. But as soon as he got his business thing straightened out, he would be there. Well, the years now go by. John's busy raising his family. And then there was the problem of getting them educated. And he also had to get things straightened out from building his new house. But today, John finally made it. He was right down at the front, too. But his presence there was no consolation to his wife and family. The flowers and the music were lovely, and John did look nice in that shiny bronze casket he finally got straightened out. That's usually what we say, when I get things straightened out, I'll be there. One day. What was that verse about bearing with me on a word of exhortation? This is the last one. This is from a bulletin I received years and years ago from a man named Bob Smith. The question was, what is said when you're absent? But you got to just stop this for a couple seconds. What is said when you are absent by all of us? So if you consider the comments made by fellow Christians when a member of the church is absent from service, these comments or lack of them usually provide a good clue to the faithfulness and dependability of a church member. Note what the following remarks indicate. Here's what people might say. Well, there must be something wrong. That's usually heard when a member is unexpectedly absent, who is ordinarily present for every service. It indicates that he's not one who lets trivial things keep him from worship. He's always in his place unless something is seriously wrong. In January 1996, Sunday morning, my mom didn't show up for Bible class. First thing the brethren said, something's wrong. Few of them went right to the house. And sure enough, she suffered a stroke in the living room floor. Took her to the hospital, took her to the nursing home, and 2 months later, she had another stroke and died. The point is, what was said when my mom didn't show up for Bible class? Something's wrong. Second one. Oh, they're on vacation. This remark about a family, an absent family, pictures Christians who are responsible. They let others know when they're going to be away. They make arrangements for the classes they teach or leave their contribution to be given as they purpose to carry on the work, even though they're absent. Oh, they're on vacation. You know, we've had that many times in the congregation here. People will call either, they'll call us as individuals, or they'll call the building here, and they'll be nested on the machine when we walk in. Oh, you know, Faye and Orby's done that many, even on a Wednesday night, they've called in and said we won't be there. You know, Martha last week and Rex called our house last Sunday morning. We won't be there. Okay. Because if I see a seat empty like that, I'm going to say, anybody, did Rex or Liz call anybody? Usually the answer is yes. Or did Martha? Did she report him? The other one just says, oh, they're probably out of town for the weekend. Probably. You know, one gets the impression on hearing this that they make a fairly regular habit of being gone on a Sunday. Yeah, probably. Oh, they're not here? Yeah, they've probably gone. Went somewhere. The last one. Nothing is said. What's said when you're absent? Nothing? When this occurs, it probably means that the person is absent more than he is present. Maybe absent so much no one notices it anymore. Or we just assume that they willfully forsake the assembly as usual. Right. But what's said when you're absent? Just a word of exhortation this morning. You have the notes. I urge you to read and reread. Exhort with all long suffering. Always when we assemble, we sing a song of encouragement, a song of invitation. You're subject to that invitation. You've now obeyed that gospel message already. Simple procedure. You just kind of outline it. Number one, you need to hear the good news, the gospel message that, you know, God loves the world so much He gave a son to make a way for us that we couldn't provide for ourselves. We need to hear that message. And then second, believe it. Jesus said in John 8, verse 24, except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins. Well, I don't want to die in my sins. Jesus also said in number 3, in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, repent or you'll perish. Well, I don't want to perish. So I want to hear that good news. I want to believe it, take it to heart, and turn my life around through repentance and then make a confession of faith. That was in our notes this morning before we're baptized in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Philip said, stop the chariot. Now, those four things were in place. He heard, he believed, he was willing to turn, to obey, to turn his life around. He made a confession. And they both went down into the water and Philip baptized him. Came up out of the water, went on his way rejoicing. Salvation is always an occasion of joy. You're subject to that invitation. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. Whosoever will may come. If that's your desire, simply let it be known by either coming to the front or just speaking out when the song concludes, if that's what you'd like to do. So let's stand together, Dennis, and we'll sing our song of encouragement, song of invitation.